So this week, we'll continue on in our Lent series, and we're looking at the temptations of Jesus. So we'll be looking at the first temptation that Jesus experiences in his time of wilderness. And Lent is a time in the church year where we consider the phrase, turn from sin, remain faithful to the gospel. It's the theme that runs throughout this time of examining ourselves, preparing for Easter, preparing for not just for Easter, for the crucifixion, for Easter, for the resurrection, the celebration afterwards. Yeah. Part of the Lent journey that I talked about last week was Henry Nouwen's In the Name of Jesus, and I'm going to be reflecting on parts of this book that correspond to the different temptations. So there's a number of copies at the back, and if you want to read Nouwen along with me and reflect along with me, I invite you to do so. There's still some copies back there. It's actually a very quick read, so it's not too arduous of a task. So we're going to, each week, even though we're only going to be focusing on one temptation, I'm going to read through the whole wilderness passage in Matthew, and that's Matthew 4, 1 to 11. It's on page 1467 in your pew Bibles. And as you flip there, as you jump over to that page, I don't want you to jump too quickly over the different temptations in this passage. Sometimes it's easy to think, well, Jesus is the Son of God, so therefore he's going to be successful in these temptations, that he's not going to fall to them. And I think we should pause and allow ourselves to expect that he could give in to them. And I know it's hard when you're reading through quickly, but there has to at least be the possibility that he could have succumbed to the temptation for the temptation to be real. So don't jump too quickly over the tension of whether to give in to the suggestions of the tempter, of the devil, in this passage by Jesus. So Matthew 4, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. During that time, the devil came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus told him, no, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, jump off, for the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Jesus responded, the scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God. Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I will give it all to you, he said, if you will kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him, for the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil went away, and the angels came and took care of Jesus. I want to talk briefly about the background context of the answers that Jesus gives to the devil in these temptations. And I mentioned last week that they all come from a small section in Deuteronomy, from chapters 5 to chapter 8. These three responses that Jesus makes come from this section in Deuteronomy. And this is important that it comes from this section, because Deuteronomy can be ordered around an explanation of the Ten Commandments. So you have the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, and then if you look at the rest of the book, it's a further explanation of each one of these commandments. And so the answers and responses of the first commandment, that I am the Lord your God who rescued from the land of Egypt, the place of slavery, you must have no other God but me. This commandment is explained and further emphasized in the sections from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 11 in Deuteronomy. So this who God is and who alone they should worship is front and center in Jesus' response to the devil. The whole book of Deuteronomy is surrounding the people about to enter the land of promise after wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness. So Moses gives the people these last instructions as they're about to enter into the promised land. And he's reminding them about how they should live in relationship with God. And he does this by reminding them of their story, who they are, what God has done for them, their status as his people, as God's firstborn son. This alluding to Exodus, or I'm alluding to Exodus here, God's firstborn son. This is the statement. God chooses Israel. He adopts them as a people to live in special relationship, special status with him. And their role, their relationship, their dynamic is all birthed out of this special relationship, this unique status, this privilege of being God's people. But the word privilege is even too strong. It's this special, special relationship that they have with God. So this first commandment is to set God in right situation, but it's set in the context of proper understanding of what God has done for them. He has rescued them. He has delivered them from slavery. He is their God. They are his people. So much of Deuteronomy is a preparation to not give in to the temptations that will happen to the people as they enter into the land. Deuteronomy outlines how they're supposed to live, but it gives them warnings not to fall into temptation, to choose life and not to choose death, to continue living in this dynamic of God's chosen people, this special relationship. As you'll know, they don't live up to this expectation, this standard. They fail to fully live into what it means to be God's people. They quickly forget the commandments. They forget to worship him alone. They fall into temptation. They do this all through their journey. And so it's fitting that this forgetting of who God is and who they are as God's people is the section by which Jesus responds to the temptations of the devil. I'd like to read this one passage for the broader context of the response that Jesus gives. It's actually the next slide after this, where this is the section, the smaller section. I encourage you to maybe read all of Deuteronomy 8 because it outlines this whole dynamic, and it's quite an interesting passage. I would have liked to read it, but I'm already going to be a little bit long, I think. All right, so remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years, humbling you and testing you to prove your character and to find out whether or not you would obey his commands. Yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you and your ancestors. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And this is the response that Jesus gives responding to the temptations. Where the people were unfaithful, Jesus is faithful. Before we get to the response, we come to the question. If you are the Son of God, I eus ete theo in Greek. And this core of this question, what does it mean to be the Son of God? What does it mean to live in true relationship with God? And it's the front and center is the understanding of who God is and who is Jesus as his son. What does it mean to be the people, to embody the faithful people of God as Jesus does in his ministry? But the tempter speaks this question, putting front and center the Son of God declaration that was just spoken over Jesus out of his baptism. It's a declaration that was made over him, and now Jesus is called to live that out, to be the true son, the faithful son, where Israel failed, to be faithful. As Lars Ulrich in his commentary says, when the tempter says, if you are the Son of God, the devil is not questioning Jesus' divine sonship. He's presupposing it and putting it to the test. He challenges him to perform a spectacular, not messianic, miracle. It's not a question of whether it is true or not. The question is about how Jesus is going to act in this role. The temptation is to use his special role to take advantage of it, to to do some miracle that is not out of God's direction, not out of God's will, but for his own benefit, for his own purposes. If you look here at Matthew, we have an easy kind of problem-solution dynamic that's in the text. The problem, Jesus is hungry. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. And the easy solution to being hungry is to eat food. And this is how it works as a human. When you don't eat food, you are hungry. When you eat food, then you are no longer hungry. It's a simple dynamic. So the devil speaks to Jesus, says, if you are the Son of God, just make some food. You could then easily be fed and no longer hungry. This is an end to the problem. The solution is easily here. You can even add, just like God did for his people in the desert, just make some food. But there's a deeper question here, just even beyond the idea of being hungry and then using that to be a simple solution, a solution out of God's plan, though. Then deeper in question goes with how does one live as the Son of God? What does it mean to be the Son of God? What does it mean to continue on in suffering, faithfully relying on God? Jesus chooses not to trade his identity as Son of God for an easy meal, for a quick fix. He must not use his sonship for his own benefit, for his own manipulative purposes. He cannot do a miracle simply to please and satisfy himself, to escape the suffering of being human, the suffering of being hungry and needing food. Quick escape from the human condition. That is the case. That is the option here, to sidestep what it means to be truly human. Part of the temptation section, part of this wilderness experience for Jesus is the preparation for his journey. Just like in Lent, we prepare for this time moving towards Good Friday and then to Easter. It was the same for Jesus. It's a preparation for his journey to the cross, to Good Friday. To not escape suffering with a simple miracle, one that is outside of God's will. It's training, it's preparation. It is setting his sights on what his task is as the suffering Messiah for his people, for God's people. It's preparation for the cross. So it's not a surprise when we come to the crucifixion passage and Jesus is confronted with the same question. Question from those around, if you are the Son of God, climb down from this cross, escape the suffering, escape the task of what you have been sent on earth for. The wilderness experience, the time in the desert was preparation for the cross, preparation for the temptation of escaping the easy way and not following through with the task that he had been called for. He could have easily come down, he could have easily abandoned the task that was set before him for God to suffer for his people. This was preparation for the journey, this time in the wilderness, to be faithful in small things, to be faithful in the great things. It's too quickly, as I mentioned at the beginning, it's easy to pass over the opportunity for Jesus to choose a different response, a different option. But we see in this Lenten period that Jesus goes through these temptations as preparation, as confirmation, as truly situating himself within God's plan, resisting the temptation to bypass the suffering, to take the easy way out. The decision to stay true to the plan that God was revealing to him was being revealed in his life. So how does one live in this time? How does one live in this temptation to forget who we are as God's people, to forget the task that he has for us, even in times of difficulty, times of challenge, times when temptation come in front of us? How do we train ourselves, prepare ourselves, set ourselves up a correct path so that we may be faithful as Jesus was faithful? And I'm going to find the answer in Nouwen's wrestling with contemplative prayer as the response, the solution, the opportunity to be faithful in the temptations. a little background on now, and that he explains in the prefaces of the book, is that he left academia to live among those who were developmentally delayed in the L'Arche community started by John Vianney. We have a community, the L'Arche community here, and sometimes we have people from the community come for our service, especially in the morning services. And in this place where he was stripped of his significance, all his academic accolades, all the things that he'd built around him, which other people found significant for him, which he was putting his significance in. But that was external to who he truly was. It was living in this community where who he was, how he loved, how he was present, really brought him healing. It brought him the opportunity to be known for truly who he was as a person, not for the things that he had accomplished, to be known for how he loved, for his true person to be known. And I think that's why Nouwen is so attractive and so such an engaging read in all of his works, because he makes this wrestling that confronts, I believe, or at least in how I read him, confronts us with who we really are. And the answer is that God loves that person who we really are. And that's the answer that he comes to again and again in the wrestlings of his story, that God loves the broken person, and he's working in healing that person and who that person is. The knowledge of the true self, the one that is loved by God, and then the empowered true self to truly desire the kingdom and to love out of that place of true identity, a correctly understood person, a correctly understood relationship. So Nouwen's answer to this question, this temptation that we have here of identity, is contemplative prayer. And I'm thinking, I'm going to come back to that in a second. The puzzles. I love puzzles, and so does Noah. And it's a Christmas tradition for us as a family growing up to get a puzzle, and I like that idea. We didn't get a family puzzle this year, but we got Noah a Star Wars puzzle, and the big sell on the Star Wars puzzle was that it came in a really cool Darth Vader helmet container. But the fact that it came in a really cool Darth Vader container is that it didn't have a picture of what the puzzle looked like on the front. It did on the flip side underneath, which is actually important to the story. The struggle with the puzzle when you don't have a picture of what it looks like is you can't make sense of the puzzle sometimes when all the pieces are in front of you. They seem like isolated little pieces, and you just don't, and you're trying to figure out how do they make sense? How does everything fit together? What is the logic behind the puzzle? And it got me thinking about how prayer works and prayer functions, and that deeper question of what does prayer look like? And I think if you think of prayer as a single piece within that puzzle, you can look and you can see the picture on this Darth Vader puzzle. You can see the picture of Luke Skywalker. A spoiler alert, if you have this puzzle, it's Skywalker in the eyes of Darth Vader. But you can see Luke Skywalker, and you can make sense of what that picture looks like, but you don't know how it fits in that overall whole at that time, even though you can make sense of that small thing. Prayer, contemplative prayer, existing in the presence of God, existing in his love, allows us to make sense of that peace. It also, though, existing in his love, trusting in his goodness, his character, his unfolding plan, allows us to trust that he is making sense of that overall picture as well, that overall whole. So there's two ways to think of this puzzle piece. You can think of it as yourself and the overall picture that God is working in the world. Or you can think about it as a specific situation or circumstance or period of life where you don't know how this present time is going to make sense of the larger story that God is telling in you and through what you are doing. But prayer is this beginning point of making sense of this puzzle of life. But we make sense of it in the context of being truly loved by God. And contemplative prayer allows us to exist in that presence and to hear those words again and again that he loves us. The second part of Nouwen's book is Jesus' instructions to Peter in the post-resurrection narratives in John. And I'm going to read just a quote here from page 42 and 43 where he answers this question, and he talks about the significance of contemplative prayer. Through contemplative prayer, we can keep ourselves from being pulled from one urgent issue to another and from becoming strangers to our own heart and God's heart. Contemplative prayer keeps us home, rooted, and safe. Even when we are on the road, moving from place to place and often surrounded by sounds of violence and war, contemplative prayer deepens us in the knowledge that we are already free, that we have already found a place to dwell, and that we already belong to God, even though everything and everyone around us keeps suggesting the opposite. So contemplative prayer, existing in his presence, answers these questions. The God who loves us, and a God who, and that is who we are, and he is the God who loves us. That is who he is. And the more we understand that, the more we will be filled by the true food that he provides for us. Second thought, when I was thinking about the being hungry, and as we journey through life, it's so easy to listen to those outside voices, the voices that try to fill us with bread that doesn't satisfy, all the external things that cause us to forget that God loves us and that he has that he is making sense of the overall all story, even when we're going through difficult parts in our journey, even when we're in the wilderness, even when we are suffering, that he still loves us, and that is the truth that is overriding. And it's the image of the Chronicles of Narnia and Edmund with Turkish delight that stuck in my head. And there's two quotes that come from it, and I think it makes sense of that being hungry and finding satisfaction in things that are not God. And so the first quote here is, and this is after the first encounter that the queen has with Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It says here, "For she knew, though Edmund did not, that this was enchanted Turkish delight, and then anyone who had once tasted it would want even more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating it till they killed themselves." This is further explained a little bit later when Edmund sneaks off from his brothers and sisters to go find the white witch. Of course, she promised him more Turkish delight if he brought his brother and sisters to meet her. And so this is the second quote. He had eaten his share of dinner, but he hadn't really enjoyed it because he was thinking all the time about Turkish delight. And there's nothing that spoils the taste of good, ordinary food for half so much as the memory of bad, magic food. And so when we're journeying in life, there's so much temptation around us to fill ourselves up with things that do not satisfy, things that question our status as God's loved people, that cause us to give in to the temptation of forgetting who he is and who we are. And this leads us into all other sort of areas of difficulty, of temptation, of giving in to things that are not part of God's plan for our lives. So we live in this section. We live in this tension. We live seeking to satisfy ourselves with the things of God. And we do this by remembering our status before him and his love for us. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this is where we exist. The God who loves us, people who are loved by a generous, caring God. And so I love coming to the table each week, and I'm always surprised by the sense of how things are drawn together in the symbol of the bread and the cup. I remember when I first started at the Connection and thinking about trying to find a table transition each week, I thought it was going to be a difficult task, but I'm surprised each week with how it seems maybe not obvious, but it seems like a natural progression so often. And how prayer and the table and bread fit together struck me as I was thinking about the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father. Part of it at the beginning is ordering our lives to the life of the kingdom, as in heaven, so on earth, making sense of that overall whole, that God is doing something, and inviting him to do it, and inviting ourselves into that awesome task. There's also the line, "Give us this day our daily bread." It's a request from God to provide for our needs, our provision, to take care of us with bread, what we need. And there is, at the table, there is another bread given, a bread that is the body of Christ. And skipping forward to Matthew 26, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take this and eat it, for this is my body. The table draws us to the place where there is the bread that gives life, the bread that we must eat each week to sustain us on our journey, the bread that is drawn into, that draws Jesus' presence, the bread that centers us around who Jesus is and how he is working in our lives, the bread that we must come to, the only bread for our spiritual journey is Christ. And to move in any other sustenance is to forget what God has done and what he has provided for us in his death and his resurrection and his spirit, in our status as his beloved people, remembering that he is a God who loves us. So come this week and experience the love of Christ. Remember what God has done. Remember that he is the provision and he is the sustenance for our journey, even in times of suffering. And as we choose each week to take a piece of the bread and to eat it, it's a choice to choose life over death, to choose Jesus over any other sustenance, any other counterfeit sustenance.